All right. Whether we feel done or not, we finish today on Presbyterian Anglican worship. So let me pray for us and Father, thank you for this, your day. We thank you for setting it apart for the glory of your name and for our good. We ask that you would be with us to profit us by truths gleaned from your word concerning worship. And we ask that you would grow us as a body, as a church, in our understanding, our desire, and ability to glorify you in worship that is well pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Okay, so the last topic for us, and there's other things that we're just going to have to let fall by the wayside and not deal with, at least this time around, but our topic for last class for today is that Presbyterian worship is Catholic. That's how I've termed it. Harry Johnson's chapter is actually entitled Reformed Worship, I think he goes with. Is church aware. He uses the term Catholic a lot. As you probably know, the word Catholic means universal. And that's really where we want to focus. Church aware gives you an idea, too, of kind of what he's talking about. The road to Rome, as it is sometimes called, which is a reference to Protestants, becoming Roman Catholic, and there's generally some process involved, some things that are dissatisfying about their experiences in Protestantism, usually has to do with experience, I think, more than it has to do with doctrine. Doctrine tends to be those things that you, those are kind of hurdles that you have to get past as you traverse that road to Rome. And I think the road to Rome is often paved with impressions of the weight and authority of age. The Roman Catholic Church does a deliberate and a fairly effective job of portraying herself as ancient and as the ancient church. Right? They positively believe about themselves, and will teach you if you want to listen, that this is the apostolic church, the one church stretching all the way back. And the perspective of a good, solid Roman Catholic, at least, is that Protestantism has, you know, branched off from the church. Like, there was only ever one church all the way from the New Testament until the 16th century, when Protestants, you know, for no excusable reason whatsoever, just decided to go their own way. Usually kind of pass over the split with the East. So I think that dissatisfied Protestants kind of catch that flavor of there's just something ancient here. There's something that is just really old, and that there is something attractive about that. And certainly, to Americans, the church does seem ancient. Even just walking into a Roman Catholic cathedral, feels very different than walking into a Protestant church, and one of the things you feel is age. It feels like this is something out of a different era. And it offers the people participation in something with staying power, with global reach and a connection to the past. One way of terming what can feel attractive about that is that it's Catholic. It's universal. It's one church around the world, and throughout the centuries, and that can be appealing. Now, R. Scott Clark, he's a Reformed minister and a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. He offers a slight exaggeration, and with only partially his tongue in cheek, calls the Roman Catholic Church a 16th century Roman cult. By which he means it is really the Roman Catholic Church that departed from the Catholic tradition. And that was taking place over a long period of time, but really definitively took place with the Council of Trent, where certain Orthodox views that had been permissible in the church, had not been dominant for a long time in the church, but had been permissible in the church, at the Council of Trent in the 16th century, they became not permissible anymore in the church. And so they, at that point, definitively departed from the Catholic tradition. So that's R. Scott Clark, the church historian, and he uses that phrase to kind of make that point. But it's in line with what the Reformers believed and taught in the 16th century. They argued that Rome had departed from the Catholic tradition. And in his debate with Cardinal Satellito, Calvin accused him and the whole Roman hierarchy of hiding from the people that the Reformers actually had more in common with the ancient church and with the church fathers than Rome did. In other words, even at the time of the Reformation, Calvin was upset that you're giving the common people this impression that you are the one church unchanged since apostolic times, and you're concealing from them the fact that we're actually closer to the church fathers on significant issues than you are.
Especially Augustine.
Especially Augustine, yes, that would be true. I've heard, I've read that Calvin could quote the church fathers at length from memory. He was just so steeped in having read not just Augustine, but others as well. And so that in debate with him, he could quote them at length. And came across a quote in Terry Johnson's book from Calvin that made me laugh. And of course, I don't have the quote in front of me, so I can't say it as well as Calvin did. But in debate with probably Satellito, Calvin said something along the lines of, you know, you talk about the church fathers, but it's evident from the things that you say, you haven't even seen the front covers of the works. And if you would just read them, you would see that we're not saying anything new. So, the Reformers actually, numerous ones of them were specific about claiming the term Catholic. That was something. It's that term is something that Protestants today have almost completely surrendered. When we hear the word Catholic, we think of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformers were not ready to surrender that term and claim it for themselves, and would use phrases like Reformed Catholic or mere Catholic, indicating that the Roman Church had added much to the Catholic tradition that really didn't fit, that didn't belong with it. So they were mere Catholic. We're going back to that tradition. And that was the Reformers' sense. I'm trying to just kind of paint that picture for us. The Reformers, Calvin and others, certainly Bucer and Luther and others, they saw the situation as there having been a New Testament, an apostolic church. There was a patristic church that stayed with the doctrine and practices of the apostolic church. And that over time, the church had gradually departed from those things. So that in their day, the Roman church was hardly recognizable as compared to the apostolic church. And what they were doing was returning to the old tradition. It was a very different picture than what Rome will paint for us today if you engage with a Roman Catholic apology. Right? I think the general sense that just man on the street has today. Rome is old, Protestantism is a new kind of branch off. But that is not the way the Reformers saw it at the time, and not the way that we should see it either. So I want to talk about Catholicity. Now, in what sense are we talking about Catholic? Are we talking about the invisible church? The church that is the whole body of all of the elect around the world and throughout all of time? Well, that body is Catholic by definition. Right? There's nothing we could do or say or mess up to make that any more or less Catholic than it is. So that's not where we're focusing our attention. We're going to focus on the visible church. All of those throughout the world at any one given time that profess the true religion. Then Catholicity, unity, universalism, uniformity, one with another, is something that we can actively pursue. That's something we can see as desirable and seek to achieve. Catholic, in this sense, has generally been defined as what the whole church has at all times believed and taught. So you see there that as we're talking about visible church and talking about you know, those throughout the world at any given time, I said, but the Catholicity also has an eye to what the visible church has been up to our point. If it's what the whole church at all times and in every place has believed and taught. And Catholicity does have reference to the past. We don't have a new Catholicity in each generation, but rather one growing universal church throughout time. So that we need to have an eye for and a respect for what has gone before. And I think reasons why that will be necessary become ever more clear as we keep going. Let me just pause and take a breath and give a chance for... Okay. So, feel free to raise a hand if you can interrupt me. I will confess I have a sense that I have... There's just more. I'm not going to get to it. So I have a tendency to kind of... You get the Gatling gun approach. So if you got something you want to say or something you're wondering about, please feel free to interrupt me. That's more important. All right. I think it's not controversial, at least in Presbyterian and Reformed circles today, to suggest that the church ought to be Catholic in doctrine. That there is a biblical system of doctrine. And if there is, then that's something that everybody at all times, you know, every church needs to conform to. We need to believe and teach what the Bible teaches. It's right to pursue that. We have to believe what the Bible teaches the same as they believed in previous generations, and we need to teach that and insist upon it. That's not controversial. But when we start to enter into questions about practice, church program, and specifically worship, then we find that we're less agreed about that assumption, that there is and ought to be a Catholicity to the church's practice. And I think many today assume that there isn't such a thing. Like, even if we wanted to be Catholic, there isn't a Catholic tradition to join. We are so used to the splintered nature of modern Protestantism that it just feels like that's not even possible, even if it were desirable. And many don't feel that it is desirable. There should not be a Catholic tradition. Because so many assume that worship or liturgy must be, tuned to an accessible key for a particular culture. Right? We will find lots of assertions that the gospel remains the same, but you have to contextualize it. You have to accommodate it to whatever culture you're talking to. So I've heard the phrase worship in the vernacular. Which doesn't mean preaching, right, or reading scripture in the vernacular, which would mean reading it in the common language of the people, but they're saying, so that was an idea the Reformation brought in. We're not going to have worship in Latin anymore, since nobody understands it, and we can't worship God acceptably if we don't understand what's going on, so worship is now going to be in the vernacular. They're borrowing from that idea and saying that worship more broadly needs to be in the vernacular. So that, you know, a generation like Gen X or the millennials who are totally unfamiliar with the hymns, the ancient hymns of the church, and who hear them as kind of stodgy and old folky, well, that's a dialect they don't understand, right? So we need to worship in their dialect, worship in the vernacular. And it's the kind of thing, I mean, you can follow the logic of it. Some will go further than that, right, and suggest that if we insist on a Catholic worship, if we insist on a liturgy that, you know, doesn't have to be exactly the same in every particular as it was in ancient, but needs to be within certain specified bounds of Catholicity, that would be quenching the spirit. There are some who, you know, read the scripture, when God does things that are surprising to the people, and say, look, you just never know what God might do. And that becomes kind of a prevailing principle in their theology and in their whole approach to doing church. And so if we're going to insist beforehand on the liturgy needs to fit inside of these specified bounds, well, then the Spirit can't suddenly on one Sunday morning tell you to do something radically different that surprises you. So you're quenching the Spirit then when you do that. And of course, there's the arguments about turning people away. If they come and what you're doing is just totally foreign to them, they don't get it, they don't understand, they can't engage with that, then they won't come back. And we can't have that sort of thing happening. And so we get a marketing model for worship, which we've talked a lot about. We design worship to connect with particular demographics. And of course, we're very used to that sort of model. Almost everyone today would look down upon 19th and 20th century segregation in worship, right? Where African Americans were not permitted in white churches. You have your own churches, or maybe we have a separate service, but we're going to segregate based on race. Well, that's just terrible. And pretty much everybody today, I think, would agree with that, that what the church did then was bad. And yet, ironically, few today seem to think anything of the segregation of the church generationally. So, and Mike Horton talks about the difficulty of this. In Protestant churches today, you go from the nursery to children's church to youth group to college and career to the world, usually. When we follow that model, by the time you're supposed to just be in regular church, you've never been there before in your whole life. And so it shouldn't really surprise us when our kids go off to college and they just can't, they don't know how to engage in the life of a church. They've never done it before. Everything's been targeted to their age group and tailored for their interests. Arguably, it's why a lot of church worship services today look like college ministry. Because that's how we're going to keep people in the church, keep that familiar style. And so we do have churches that are deliberately geared for boomers or for bangers. I've never even heard of that as a designation of a generation. But Johnson talks about a book on worship where the author spends 40 pages delineating the differences between boomers and bangers that you have to know in order to be able to tailor the worship service for which generation is your target audience. And it's going to be different if it's Gen X or millennials. The church is further fragmented by interest or lifestyle. Yeah, Tom?
I've got a question. Can you define the banger generation? I don't think I've ever heard about it.
I can't. I haven't either. And he mentioned that book spends 40 pages on it, but he didn't share any of that information with us. So
it doesn't have anything to do with the gangs.
Well, those are gang bangers.
That's different.
We're just plain bangers.
Yeah. I had no idea whether that was going to be a familiar category to other people or not. I'd never heard of it. It doesn't look like anybody else had it either. So I don't know. So very few churches probably targeting that generation since nobody knows who they are.
He's talking about bangers and uses the word target. I love it.
Keep going, bro. Okay. So we get the interest in the lifestyle thing. We've mentioned that numerous times too. You have cowboy churches and rock and roll churches and hip hoppers and sophisticated socialites. I mean, churches where everything is all kind of sophisticated, highbrow, is going to be the culture that we're targeting. There's the targeting. I need to find a different one. I need to find a synonym. You can keep saying that. Some not only divide the church this way, but they're doing it deliberately. And some will advocate for it. Rick Warren is one. Who is being deliberate about this, and he advocates for it, teaches other people how to do it because he sees this as critical for growing a church. You have to know who you're designing your worship service for, and then you need to do that well. And he's very specific about this means you're not reaching anybody else. That's okay. You can't try to reach everybody. So you have to decide who you're going to try to reach. You do a good job of that. You let other people reach the other people that you're not trying to reach. That's how the church needs to look. It is incredible. Johnson brings up a slogan that he's come across somewhere, you know, this isn't your grandfather's church. And he says, well, wait a minute, hold on. Can I just ask, why not? Why is my grandfather not welcome at this church? Why is this not for him? What's wrong with my grandfather that he's not allowed to come here? You know, of course, if it was welcome, but he would like it, right? We deliberately structured it so he won't like it. But it's a pervasive mindset. And Rick Warren argues from Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. This is where there's a Canaanite woman has come pleading for healing for her daughter with Jesus, and he is ignoring her, and his disciples say to him, you know, would you send her away? She's really kind of annoying, following us around with all her whining and everything. And Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of Israel. And Rick says, see, even Jesus isn't trying to reach everybody. He knows who he's there for, and we should follow his example. James doesn't think that's awesome exegesis.
I mean, I knew the guy was mad, but clearly I had no idea. The universe should stop making sense.
Warren is there. He's confusing evangelism with worship, for one thing. Right? This isn't a worship service that he said she can't come to. That's not the issue in this passage. But more importantly than that, it's failing to recognize the covenantal context. Right? When he says, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel, that's because God is in covenant with Israel. He's not in covenant with the Canaanites. So she's out of bounds at that particular time. And that radically changed with the Great Commission. When Jesus sends out to all the nations of the world. So there's a particular time and covenantal context where that statement of Jesus makes sense. And so just in case you need help seeing why, what's wrong with that exegesis, there you go. But it's reflected then. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, one of the other reasons for my reaction is that that passage is being misused in a lot of other contexts. I've had people, or seen people, use this passage to to explain how Jesus had to repent of racism.
Oh.
Because of his use of the word dog.
Right.
That's... Boy, this is awful. Sorry, it's just...
Yeah. And again, that's anachronistic and fails to understand the covenantal context.
Right, and just to be clear, I'm not talking about rank and file church members. I'm talking about pastors. One is the guy who actually popularized it, keeps us up into... I think I live up in Denver, to Gala Authority. He's the father of that sort of nonsense. And one of the reasons it irritates me is that now the gays in the churches are trying to explain how, in just the same way, Jesus had to repent of his racism, and people in the church need to repent of their homophobia.
Yeah.
That's just, anyway, that's why, yeah. That's one of the other reasons for my reaction was just,
right.
I thought they were already over the top. Rick Warren has managed to achieve new heights.
So I don't, you know, the book, my source material is not very old, but you know, I don't know how much of this is still true. But Johnson reports that at Saddleback Church there are four worship services happening simultaneously. There's traditional Saddleback.
Just
actually
use that?
Yeah.
Sure.
You know,
base worship too. I want to go to that one.
Rock, gospel, and classic hymns and choruses.
Wait. So, no mariachi? I said it to Hanukkah up hands.
They're not seeking to reach
them.
Somebody else will have to reach them.
You have it, not the one.
But so you can see, I mean, they've gotten large enough that they say, well, hey, we can reach four different categories. We still can't reach everybody, but we can reach four. So you have, at the same time, you know, a church that's divided by worship style, and that's not regarded as something to be overcome. It's deliberately designed that as a positive.
And one of those categories is gospel.
Thank God, it's there somewhere.
That's black gospel music.
I'm sure that's
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Also, notice there's no thug
worship in play there, but just the side.
Yes. Yeah, we know. But we're going to have some fun anyhow.
All right.
Dr. Dre, now welcome here.
maybe that's, it's a bit of a reflection. As you rehearse the litany of all the different, you know, sectors one could think of, it makes me think maybe it's a reflection of the loss of the idea of a unified human nature. You know, like how in the past, you could even think of at the time of the American founding, there was an understanding that there was a unified human nature. Like, and of course it goes farther back and everything, but now I think there is more of an understanding that human nature is plastic. Like, you can make human nature into, there is no kind of set person, type of person, but there are infinite kinds, and maybe that's a reflection of just the way our culture believes is there's no one human nature, there are many. So that's just my thought. Like,
yeah,
it's a reflection of the wider culture believing that.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, it seems like this fragmentation predates at least the severity of this deconstruction of human nature that we're familiar with in our day.
Right.
But still, the background stuff was surely there. Mm-hmm. It could be,
you do your dissertation on that.
Yeah, I could.
That's very interesting.
Yeah, well, that'd be something.
Julie.
Yeah. I think there's also a modern expectation that our preferences should drive, that we have the right to expect the world to conform to the things that we prefer, as opposed to vice versa.
Right.
You know, and that's reflected in the way modern churches structure worship service. That we think the things that we like should impact the way a service goes.
Right. Yeah, I think that dovetails with what TJ is saying, that more and more we feel there is not an established reality or nature with which we have to deal, but rather we are autonomous and should shape reality. So I think it fits with that. It also fits very well with, you know, one of the things I said in probably our first lesson with worship was just to try and make the point, or ask the question, who is worship for? And if worship is for the students, then worship is teaching. If worship is for the audience, then worship is entertainment. Right? If worship is for the saints, then it becomes sanctifying, teaching, Bible study. If it's for God, that's radically different. Who is worship for? And if it's for God, then we're not asking what are our preferences, but what are His preferences?
And that's, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was saying that's one of the reasons when people get tired of all this, they generally don't turn to yet one more Protestant church. They go to Rome or Constantinople, because the one thing that slaps you upside the back of the head when you go to one of those worship services is nobody gives a darn about you.
Mm-hmm.
No one cares about you. And it's right there in the liturgy. There's nothing about you except your prayer request when you pray for. They go, they do what's called the prayers of the people. Other than that, there's nothing in that worship service that cares about you.
Yeah, so not just the age, not just the historicity,
right?
But one of the dimensions of that is this was going on for hundreds of years before you were born.
Right.
It's going to be the same hundreds of years after you die.
Right.
And so there is this sense of connecting to something that is larger and more significant than yourself.
Right.
And not every American comes to a place where they want that.
Yeah. And one thing they would say is, like, yes, maybe this Roman Catholic Church has only been around since the 16th century. But at least it's been around since the 16th century.
Right.
Right. Whereas what's considered traditional elsewhere is like 20.
It might change tomorrow depending on who's elected.
Oh, the culture shift is going to be something else. I've found an argument among online Catholics is you Protestants aren't actually as different as you think you are.
From Catholics or from
Catholics? From Catholics. From Catholics. I have, I think it's a Catholic acquaintance who wrote this blog post called Sola Fide, The Argument That Never Was, and then had the audacity to name drop the Council of Trent in the blog post. So his entire argument is basically the Vatican and Protestantism have the same vow of justification, and the Protestants actually think they're different from the
real time. Probably should have read some of the canons.
More honestly.
Well, relevant to that, because it's relevant to this, is I read the article too, and he does mention Trent. Mm-hmm. And getting back to the changes in Roman Catholicism at Trent. Prior to Trent, there were three permissible views on justification, three permissible emphases. The Thomists took the works of God, the Scotists took the role of the heart, the Augustinians, where do you think they placed the emphasis? On faith. After Trent, no such, not too much Augustinianism.
Right.
Which goes to your point earlier about there was a lot more permissible prior to the Reformation than there is now.
Right, right, yeah. When Clark says that, 16th century Roman cult, it doesn't mean that everything was perfect before that.
Yeah.
But it was allowed. And that's one of the things, you know, I remember talking with my pastor in back in Omaha, and at the time there was some discussion about, you know, conservatives within the PCUSA, conservative ministers and conservative churches, and some who desired to, you know, seek reform from within and that kind of thing. And I said to him at one point, "No, like, I mean, it sounds good, right? I mean, it'd be good if we could reclaim that. I mean, maybe that's a good approach." His response was, "Matt, if there was a PCUSA church that wanted to call me as their minister, and if I were honest with the presbytery about what I believe concerning the gospel, they would not let me in." And that was just his way of saying, the church is apostate. Like, it's not just that it's difficult to find the gospel, they're confused on the gospel, or whatever. It's, if you're clear on the gospel, you're not allowed. And that's different. And that is what happened in Trent as well. It was permissible prior to that. Right. Anything else?
Yeah, David's mighty men come to mind also. Like, I remember the description of David's mighty men as kind of the rejects or something. I wish I could remember the exact words. Uh-huh. But it's like the people who didn't have a place, like, they gathered themselves to David. And it almost makes me think, like, maybe the true church is like David's mighty men, like, who don't necessarily fit into a category that they are the rejects or something, the scum of the earth, the refuse of everything, as Paul says. So, yeah, that phrase just came to mind, David's mighty men, and the true church being similar, gathering themselves to the true king or something.
Yeah, I think what you're dealing with there is the church as a separate cultural home.
Right.
For people who are not entirely at home in any worldly culture.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Are there indications to contradict? We're talking about, you know, this is what we're familiar with, this is what is even advocated for in broad evangelicalism. I think this is one of those things that maybe as we encounter these things, we say it makes us uncomfortable. It's not what we're used to, but you can hear arguments and say, "Well, I'm not sure what's wrong with that exactly." It's helpful for us, I hope, instructive, to look at, you know, what are the indications to the contrary, namely contrary to the idea that there is not, or could not be, or should not be a Catholic tradition for worship. Instead, that there is, and there ought to be, a Catholic tradition for worship and liturgy. If we go back to the New Testament, what we'll find there are indications that there was and that there is.
But they're, you know, the kind of thing where if we're committed already to the idea of Catholicity and practice and worship, then we'll find these convincing as indications that that was underlying the thought of, say, the Apostle Paul. Someone who is not inclined to believe that is probably going to be unimpressed with what we can see in the New Testament. But let's just look at a few of these. Paul deals with worship more in his letter to the Corinthians than probably anywhere else. Corinth was at a crossroads and near a seaport as well, and so it was a significant cosmopolitan city. They were used to thinking of themselves as sophisticated. They were used to things that were popular in their culture, a real polished, educated rhetoric and style of address was one of those. And, you know, so we might think, if current day arguments are legitimate, that Paul would have, you know, looked for a pastor who was trained in rhetoric and who could deliver sermons that were palatable to the Corinthian ear. He does nothing of the sort, does he? In fact, he insists on simplicity. I did not come to you with clever words of man. And he ties it directly to his goals, doctrinal goals, for the preaching of the gospel. It's so that the gospel might come to you not through man's power and wisdom, but in the power of God. So if I conform to your culture, I do a disservice to the gospel. So I won't do it. I cannot do it. I determined to know nothing but Jesus and Him crucified in the way that I came and spoke with you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the way that Paul opens with the address, in terms of identifying himself and then identifying who he's writing to, in verse 2, he says he's writing with all who in every place. With all who in every place worship God. Johnson takes him to mean that's how Paul is writing. So he's writing not just as Paul, but as the whole church that has one consistent, uniform practice. And that is so that he's bringing to bear the Catholic tradition of the whole of the church as he writes to the church of Corinth, which is, you know, a lot of what he needs to address with them is that they've deviated from this. They're worshiping in wrong ways. They're worshiping in ways that are different from the rest of the church. As I read the text, I thought, I never would have come up with that myself. To me, it sounds like he's writing to the Corinthians with all those who in every place. And as I thought about that, I realized to make the point here, it kind of doesn't make any difference. Either there is a Catholic tradition that Paul is bringing to bear on the Corinthians, or Paul is writing instructions on worship to the Corinthians. Oh, and those same instructions apply to everybody else. Either way, you're saying Paul expects for all of the churches to worship in the same way. Ephesians 4:4, it's at least arguable that Paul indicates that just as there is one Lord and one Catholic doctrine, so there is one Catholic administration of the sacrament. That'd be what he means by one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one meaning of baptism, certainly. There's one community. But does he say it that way as an indication that there's one way to administer that baptism? So that there's a common structure, a common liturgy, a common discipline of the church reflected in that one baptism. In Galatians 3, Paul says we're baptized into Christ. And a baptism into Christ is into the body, the one body of Christ. And notice, there aren't Greek churches and Jewish churches. There aren't Jewish churches and Hellenistic Jewish churches. That wouldn't have been easier. They wouldn't have had the problem if they had in Acts 6, if they had formed separate churches. Might have been more effective in, you know, arguably, in appealing to more people to come, but that's not how they structured the church. So Paul says there in Galatians 3, you know, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. That too would have been easier. We had slave churches and free churches. how much easier to invite your neighbor slave owner to church if he's not going to sit next to your slave when he comes, right? We have free churches. We have separate slave churches. It's not how it was structured. All in one place, worshiping together. There were, Corinth is a Greek church, Ephesus is in Asia, Jerusalem in is a Middle Eastern church, and Rome is Latin. And it's all, they're all one church, and Paul writes, you know, to the Corinthians, this is all in every place we worship God. This is how everybody's supposed to worship, no matter where in the world you are. And if we look at Corinthians and Ephesians versus 2 Timothy and Titus and kind of gather all the things together, we can see that there's a commonality in what the whole church is supposed to be doing in prayer, singing, reading scripture, preaching, the Lord's Supper, baptism, orderliness and decorum, and the role of women in the church. It's a pretty extensive list of things that should look more or less the same from one city to another. So just biblically, there is some indication, at least. As we move out into the patristic era, the church fathers, the second and third generation, the church is expanding further into Asia, into North Africa, up into Europe, and history shows us a continuing Catholicity, a uniformity not only of doctrine but also of practice that was expected and enforced in the church. We noted before in this class that in the 4th century there was a council that forbade hymn singing. Extra-biblical hymns. In other words, singing any text that wasn't in the scripture. And the reason for that was that there were heretics who happened to be pretty good at writing hymns. Their hymns were popular, and so heresy was spreading through the use of this hymnody. But the fact that a council could meet and forbid hymns across the board for all Christian churches everywhere is indicative of the fact that they expected Catholicity in worship. You didn't have every different church choosing what they were going to do. There was some flexibility in the Middle Ages of liturgy, but it was within defined limits. We get to the Reformation. The Reformers desired and practiced a Catholic liturgy. As we said, they saw Rome as having departed from it. They were returning to it. They did a lot of reading of the Church Fathers, looking for how did the Church worship. We want to reunite with the whole Church from which Rome has departed, was their whole view. And you can see that working out in practice for them if you look at the Genevan Liturgy and Psalter. These were both translated almost immediately and dispersed and made use of in churches in German, Dutch, Spanish, English, Hungarian, and other languages. So nobody said you need to develop your own liturgy. Geneva had a good one. They used it everywhere. Geneva had a Psalter. They used it everywhere. We know it was French, too. I didn't mention French, but we know the Psalter was in French. Johnson brings up missionary efforts and cites a Roman Catholic missionary from the Reformation era and Hudson Taylor from the 19th century. It's just two examples, because both of these men are particularly known in history for having adopted their target culture. They dressed, they adopted the hairstyle, they adopted the diet of those to whom they were ministering, they lived in dwellings that were, you know, culturally appropriate. So he brings that out just to say they did not see themselves, nor is it fair for us to see them, as colonialists. They're not there to impose their foreign culture here. That's not what they were about. But when they had converts, they taught them to worship as Roman Catholics, or Anglicans, or Baptists, or Lutherans, or Presbyterians. This is true of you know, missionaries pretty much across the board. Whatever they were, they taught that liturgy. In the case of the Roman Catholic that he cites, that meant Latin Mass. So he dressed as a Confucian scholar, but when he had converts, they worshipped in Latin. Now, why did they do that? It's not because of colonialism. It was because all the different categories agree in seeing their worship and liturgy as arising not out of their particular culture, but out of their theology. Now, they weren't Catholic between themselves, right? But each category expected Catholicity. Johnson writes, could there have been more unreceptive soil on which to plant Genevan faith and worship than violent, amoral, backward, illiterate, and clannish 16th century Scotland? Hey, that's my ancestors you're talking about. Yet it did flourish there and elsewhere without any particular attempt to contextualize or show sensitivity to cultural forms. The Reformed faith and its ministry flourished because Reformed worship was theologically, not culturally driven. And just to close, if you still feel some ambivalence, or if we don't, but we would like some more help to confirm ourselves in where we are. There are really only two choices when we talk about worship culture and liturgy. There's really only two places we can be. We're going to be culturally driven, and that will mean ever-changing worship arising out of concerns to accommodate non-ecclesial cultures. And that will always be shifting. So you don't know what it's going to be tomorrow. It's going to be different between churches today. It's going to be different today, tomorrow. That is a choice that divides the church from her past, divides the church from herself in the present, and cuts us off from the future. The church, that's just how it is. You can say, I'm okay with that, but that's the one choice. That's what it looks like. The other choice is an historic Catholic tradition that we receive from the past. We steward it and grow it in the present. So there's room for growth and organic change. It's not doesn't have to be a super rigid thing in order to be Catholic. But so we receive it from the past, we steward and grow it in the present, and we bequeath it to the future. We have to choose one of those. Any questions or comments? Actually not. I think that's it. That's all I have. It's recorded, you can download it, listen to it at half speed.
Don't forget to smash that like button.
Isn't she a
dumb? It's her culture. Alright, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the tradition that we received from the past. But we thank you that it is not incumbent upon us to examine the scriptures from scratch and to invent all new ways of worshiping you, but rather that you have told us in your word how you will be worshipped. And you have providentially guided history so that we are the heirs of those who have worshipped you in many bygone ages. We thank you for the connection that we have with them and with the future, as there is indeed one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And we ask that you would be glorified to us, through us, and in all the world. We pray it in Christ's name.